Take your Bible, please, and open it with me to the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians church, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And while you're turning, we do want to welcome the throngs of you that are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now part of the morning service of the South Heights Baptist Church. This is the pastor bringing the morning message. What's the point? What's the point? If you're watching online and don't have a Bible, and you'd like one, send us a message with your address and we'll be happy to send you one tomorrow. Last time we were together, we talked about the fact that Paul unequivocally states that the resurrection of Christ is indisputable. Indisputable. No question about it. There is no event in human history that has more conclusive historical proof than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if Christ is not raised from the dead, we have no other hope but the hope of this life, and in which case we're all doomed. If Jesus didn't come back from the dead, then we have nothing to look forward to except this life. And folks, I'm here to tell you, this life ain't all it's cracked up to be. You young folks may think, well, you know, it's easy and it's wonderful and it's fun and all the rest, but I promise you, the older you get, the tougher it gets, and the devil will see to that, age will see to that, and just life in general is tough. I like what I saw, a picture of John Wayne on the internet, and it said, life is tough. And then underneath it said, it's tougher if you're stupid. Well, you know, there's a lot of people out there that I just wonder, you know, their cornbread ain't done in the middle. And they're just not very bright folk. And they make life, you know, but for all, the smartest person on their smartest day has a tough life. And if this life is all there is, if the best of everything is in this life, it's not worth it. But if Jesus did come back from the dead, and there is a heaven, and there is a mansion he's preparing for you and I, then I can hang on one more day. I can do that. I can look forward to, I mean, Jesus said he's doing it, so it must be true. But but people, you have to understand, even preachers in some churches, some even Baptist preachers, teach that there is no life after death. Now, I know there's life after death because I've been a Baptist pastor long enough, and when 12 o'clock rolls around, the dead come back to life. But seriously, they do. They preach that there is no heaven, there is no hell, everything's just, you know, ends. Folks, that's just plain old atheism wrapped up in religious garb. We also talked about the order of the resurrection of Christ. It is in a military term. It's in ranks or companies. And the first rank, of course, the first company is Christ himself. The second resurrection will be all believers of the church age at the rapture. We saw that the third company of the resurrection will be the Old Testament and tribulation saints. Now, folks, some of the tribulation saints will be martyrs. Others will just die a regular death. But the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints will come back to life in that third round. And then the fourth company will occur at the end of the millennium, when all the folks that die during the millennium come back to life. Now, we also talked about the fact that at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, you know the timeline, the church age ends with the rapture, 7 years of tribulation, 1,000 years, the millennial reign of Christ on the throne of David in Jerusalem. At the end of that, the lost will also come back to life. Their bodies will be raised up, but unlike ours, when we die, we put the body somewhere, and it goes back to where it came from, and our soul immediately goes to be with the Lord Jesus. And at the rapture, our soul comes with the Lord, and our bodies are brought back to life, made perfect. That's the word, is glorification, made perfect. That means we'll all have good hair, right? Some of you folks like me go, amen, praise the Lord. But we'll be perfect. No sickness. No nothing. It'll just be wonderful. Reunited with our soul. We'll be with the Lord Jesus forever. And the same thing's going to happen at the end of the millennium for the lost, except their bodies will not be glorified. They'll be brought back to life, and whatever they had that killed them will keep on killing them, but they'll never die. They will stand at the great white throne, reunited with their soul, stand at the great white throne, give an account of every thought, word, or deed to see if they were good enough to match, at least match, or outweigh the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when they are shown that they can't hold a candle to him, then they will be cast into the lake of fire, which is an eternal living death that is the final hell. No one's in the final hell. Where they're at's hell enough, but where the final hell is empty right now, waiting for the devil and his angels and anyone who does not accept Jesus. So you can come back to life and live with Jesus, or you can come back to life and die forever, a living death in hell. Pick one. I don't know about you, but it doesn't take a rocket scientist, I don't think, to figure that one out. Now, we also talked about the results of the resurrection. Number one, death will be destroyed. Death will be destroyed. God will bring death to an end, even spiritual death, for his children. Notice verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For he must reign, that's the millennium, till he hath put all enemies, that's Satan and all the demonic powers, under his feet. That's 25. Now verse 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he, that's God, hath put all things under his Christ's feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, that's Jesus, it's manifest or obvious that he, God himself, is accepted, which did put all things under him or Christ. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, that's Jesus, then shall the Son also be subject, himself be subject unto him, that's God the Father, that put all things under him, that's Jesus, that God the Father may be all in all. In other words, God the Father will place everything under the authority of God the Son, except himself, because God is the sovereign of all the universe. Even Christ is subject to him. Now, we come now to verse 29. Now, verse 29 will really confuse you at first glance if you're not careful. But if you read through verse 32, it pretty much explains itself. And that's why going verse by verse through the Bible and keeping things in context is so important. Let's begin in verse 29. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Verse 30. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage it me, if the dead rise not? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, what's all that about? Well, in order to understand these verses, we must keep them in the context. You know, a text without a context is a pretext. Let me say it again. A text without a context is a pretext. A lot of preachers will come up with a topic to preach on some sermon on Sunday, and they'll go to the Bible and find verses that sound like they support what they're saying. They may or they may not. But that's taking things and, you know, that's eisegesis. That's taking the Word of God and making it fit what you want to say. Exegesis is taking the Word of God, reading it, finding out what it says, drawing from it a principle for living my life today and applying it to my daily life. Boys, you need to pay attention. So what's he talking about? What's the context? What is Paul, when he's talking about all of this stuff, what's he speaking of? He's speaking in the context of the resurrection. That's the context. And what does Paul mean when he's talking about being baptized for the dead? Well, that was a common practice in the early church age by the Gnostics. Now, the Gnostics were a group of heretics. They weren't Christians. They weren't Bible-believing Christians. They were in the churches, and they thought they knew more than anybody else. Now, let me warn you about something. We live in the information age. The internet has brought vast amounts of information to us, and it can be a wonderful thing. I doubt if very few of us haven't been to YouTube at least once to figure out how to fix something, or how to cook something, or how to find, you know, using the internet to find, instead of a paper map, find where we're going. And that's a wonderful thing. GPS, by the way, doesn't know everything. And it's taken me to an empty field more than once. But overall, it's pretty handy. And the internet is a very handy thing, but it is being used with great effectiveness by people who are telling folks the wrong things. They're just flat out lying. As we had our guest preacher this past week, Dr. Phil Stringer, who spoke on anti-Semitism and this whole problem with replacement theology, the idea that God is through with the Jew, or that real Jews don't exist, and what you're looking at as a Jew is a replacement, and all this other crazy stuff, that was out there in the fringes of theological circles for years. But it wasn't in the mainstream, at least in Baptist circles, at all. But now it's making inroads. I just unfriended a Baptist preacher friend of mine who I didn't realize until recently. In fact, it was last night about midnight. I realized for sure that he is in that camp. He believes that God is done with Israel. God is finished with them. He will never deal with them again. And he's replaced them with the church. And all the promises that God made Israel are applicable to the church. Well, only one problem with that. It isn't true. And if it is true, God's a liar to them. And if God lied to them about eternal, everlasting, forever, the land is yours, etc., then he must be lying to us, because he used the same words when he told us how to be saved. Well, that stuff is everywhere. There are crazy Baptists out there who now have a platform. I mean, there's a lot of nuts and screwball. You just have no way to know. And don't go out and look for them, because they'll mess you up. They really sound convincing. The devil is really smart. He doesn't brazenly tell you error. He mixes it with truth. The most dangerous teaching, young folks, is not flat out blatant error, lies. The most dangerous teaching is that which contains some truth. For example, while we're in here this morning, praising God in music, song, and studying the Word of God together, you know where the LDS people are? You know where the Mormon missionaries are? They're out knocking on the doors of backslidden church members right now in towns all across this country, because they know that they can knock on that. They know, by the way, that most church members will be at home right about now. They've had their coffee. They're sort of awake, you know, but they haven't gone to lunch yet. And so they knock on the door. And they talk about the Bible, they talk about Jesus, they talk about God, right? They talk about heaven, and they use all the words that they've heard before, and they don't tell anybody that they've taken the words and emptied them of their biblical meanings and replaced those meanings with their own. And as a result, when they talk about God, they're not talking about the God of the Bible. They're talking about a man who was born, lived, sinned, died, was raised from the dead and elevated to godhood, and is right now has multiple wives in heaven with which he is producing the souls of every person who will be born in a body on the earth. That's crazy. But that's what they teach. That's not the God of the Bible. Would you agree? Sure. They teach that Jesus, the Jesus they teach is not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus they teach about is the spirit brother of Lucifer. In other words, Jesus and the devil were brothers. And when it came time to plan out the plan of salvation for mankind, you know, Jesus said, well, if nobody else will go, I'll go. That's not what happened. The Jehovah's Witness people are knocking on the door. We were visiting some friends over in Inola this past Friday. And while I was talking to the lady, we were in the garage talking, some women showed up and they cornered her husband. And they were Jehovah's Witness women. And he's one of the nicest guys. You know, the nice people are so gullible, you know. I'm not one of the nice people. You already know that, right? When the people call me, you know, when you pick up the phone and it goes bloop, you know you're about to talk to a computer or someone on the other end of the line in a room. And they'll say, good morning, this is Bob. My name is Bob. How are you? And I'll say, what do you want?
I am here to tell you about end of life financing. You can get all of the money for your coffin and all this stuff.
I said, you know, end of life financing? And he said,
yes, that's very true. Yes.
And I'll say, that's the last thing I need. And I hang up. And he doesn't get the joke. So I'm not the nice person. But this guy, Ernest, he's nice. And man, they got him backed up against the tractor. And his wife looked, and my Shirley's in the car, and she sends me a thing, says, it's JW's. You know, you better come out here and help him. And I said to the wife, I said, Shirley says it's the JW's. She said, you better go rescue him, preacher, because he'll believe anything they tell him. So I got him away from him, you know. And then his wife said, that's why we keep the gate locked. They're out there. They don't teach they talk about the Holy Spirit. But you know what? The Holy Spirit is not a person in their theology. Only problem with that is it's not true. Peter was talking to Ananias and Sapphira and said, you folks have lied to the Holy Spirit. Now you can't lie to a radar beam. They liken the Holy Spirit to a divine radar beam, a force. You can only lie to a person. You can't lie to a radar beam. You can lie to a dog, tell them how much you love them and all that, and they just think you're, you know, they don't know. You could tell them you're the stupidest thing on the planet. You know, they're happy because they don't understand. You can only lie to a cognizant being. And the Holy Spirit is a person. They don't believe in the Trinity. And on the rest. So, folks, by the way, these cults do more with a lie than we do with the truth. And the Mormons are Gnostics. They know more than you do. Beware of these people that know more than you do. They have secrets. Have you discovered the secrets in the Bible? What secrets? Oh, the numerologist will tell you all kinds of secrets. You ever heard of the Da Vinci Code? That big bunch of malarkey. Taking the Bible. Crazy stuff. Crazy stuff. But beware of these people who say, now, we have a superior knowledge about Scripture. Nobody else knows it but us. The Bible says these things are not of private interpretation. What does that mean? That means that there are no secret groups that know more than anybody else. Jesus was crucified in a public place, openly. And our faith is to be open, not secret. There are many Christians that are members of secret societies that should have no business in the Christian's life at all. And the Gnostics in Jesus or Paul's day, they baptized for the dead. The Mormons, as I was headed toward that in a moment, they believe that this means that they, the LDS people, should be baptizing in ceremonies for the dead. Here's a guy who dies, but he doesn't die in the LDS movement. He doesn't die saved, they call it. They use the word saved and lost, but you know they're not the same as the Bible, but I'll use the term. Here's a guy who dies and he's lost. And because the Mormons believe that baptism is essential to salvation, they believe that they can read this passage, and it gives them the authorization to do it. They can be baptized by proxy for that dead soul, and the result will be that that person can be saved anyway. Now, this is why the LDS Church has an incredible genealogical machine, computer, that they get into records, family records, going, they've got stuff that you wouldn't believe. They have a genealogical machine that is unlike anything you've ever seen, and it's all for baptizing for the dead. They have ceremonies where they just line them up, and they, you know, this is for, you know, Joey Smith, and they baptize for Joey Smith. This is for so-and-so, and they baptize another person, and they just go right. Folks, that's not what Paul is talking about. Look at it again. What shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Now, he is not talking about baptism by proxy. In other words, baptizing somebody for somebody else who's died. When you look at it, it's obvious that this is in the context of the resurrection and in the context of persecution. He mentions in verse 32, fighting with beasts. Now, were they literal animals? Well, 2 Corinthians, Paul lists his suffering for Jesus and intimates he did battle with animals. We know that the early Christians were thrown to the lions in the Colosseum. He may also be referring to false teachers in the churches who gave him a hard time. I don't know. It could be both. You say, why would he call people in the church who were opposed to him wild beasts? Well, if you've not been a pastor, you have no idea what that means. I have been in the ministry for quite a long time. And I've been around preachers all my life. My grandfather was a country pastor. I've been in churches my entire life. And I've seen some of the meanest, most hateful, even vulgar people I've ever met were church members. I didn't say Christians. Church members. I had a chairman of deacons wife who cursed me out in the church house that I was pastor at more than once. I've been in churches where people literally hated one another in that church. Folks, that's got no place in the house of God. None. Bickering, fighting, hatefulness. And I've seen people just chew each other up and spit them out instead of loving. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. And he's talking about in the church. Now we do know Paul was exposed to dangers in Ephesus every day. Notice verse 31. I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. I die daily. Now he says, I am exposed to death every day. When I wake up each morning, I am ready to die for Jesus. You see, Paul was referring to the fact that his life was on the line for Jesus every day. His life was on the line for Jesus every day. He's not talking about dying to self like he does in Romans 6. In the context, he's talking about being exposed to physical death on a daily basis. He lived, boys and girls, he lived in a culture where he was ready to be killed for his faith at any moment. Verse 29 again. Else what shall they do which baptize for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Now in verse 29, he simply says, why should anybody make a profession of faith in Christ and be baptized, which is a public declaration of faith in Christ, and add themselves as a result to the list of martyrs if there's no resurrection? Do you understand what he's saying? If the resurrection isn't real, why would I put my name on a list of people to be murdered for it? You see, in those days, to be baptized, which is still the same way today, it was a public declaration. I have died to what I was like. I am alive to Christ. I died with Jesus. I am raised with Jesus. It has several meanings. And it was a public way of saying, I am no longer the person I was. I am buried with Christ in baptism. I'm raised to walk in newness of life. That automatically puts your name on a hit list. After Constantine made it a law that the official religion of the Roman Empire was so-called Christianity, it got even worse. But even in Paul's day, it was bad. And this is why our Baptist ancestors rebaptized people. If someone wanted to join a local church, even if they'd been scripturally baptized elsewhere, guess what? They would rebaptize you because they didn't know if you were a spy or not. Those churches were underground. They were not in the open like we are. And so, but they did the baptizing in the open. And so if this guy comes down the aisle and he's a spy, and we baptize him, he's now on the list. And so we got the name Anna Rebaptizers. You rebaptizers, you? And so Paul says, why would I do that? Why would I make a profession of faith in Christ and be baptized if there is no resurrection of Christ from the dead? And there is no resurrection of me from the dead. If there's no hope beyond the grave, why would I expose myself to danger? In other words, I'm not that stupid. Now, it's hard for us to understand that. You know, we come to church in public in America. We walk an aisle. We get saved. We are baptized with no thought that someone might hear about it and come gunning for us. But back then, it was common. It was common. In those days, those who were baptized were open game for persecution and execution in some circles. Thank the Lord we don't live in a country where those who profess faith in Christ are persecuted yet. It's coming, but it's not here yet. Now, Paul just says, why would anybody expose themselves to such danger if there's no resurrection from the dead? And by the way, that's another proof that the resurrection of Christ was real, because the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people who became Christians and followed him after seeing him and talking to him and hearing him after he came back to the dead, before he went back to heaven. By the way, you can't keep the secret, like Phil Stringer was saying. It's not a, you know, they didn't keep some kind of a secret and make it up. They put their lives on the line, and it wasn't for nothing. It was for real. Then he says in verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me, or what does it profit me if the dead rise not? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. He's saying, look, if there is no resurrection, if this life is all there is, then let's live it up. And beloved, listen, that's the belief of the typical person in America this morning. They say this life is all there is. You only go around once in life. And when you draw your last breath, that's it. So live it up. Live it up during the time that you have. Eat, drink, for tomorrow we die, and that will be it, they say. Listen, that is called, you ready? Here's a big $10 theological word, an Epicurean philosophy of life. Epicurean. It means, well, basically, it's practical atheism. It means there is no God. I can live however I want. And that Epicurean philosophy is not to be the guiding philosophy of the Christian. Why? Here's why. You ready? Because Jesus Christ is really alive. He really is alive from the dead. He really did come back from the dead. And because he lives, I live and will live forever. And because the reason for that is because I have placed my faith and trust in him to save my soul. This is not the end. This is a temporary place that we live. I like that song. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasure's all laid up there beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Then the chorus. Oh, Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, oh, Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. You know what the problem with most Christians in America this morning? We got our tent pegs drove down too deep. We're just living in this temporary place, and we've settled down and made ourselves at home in this upholstered cesspool known as the 21st century. And we let the culture change the church, that's us, instead of God using us, the church, to change the culture. And we become like them, acclimated to them, where you can't tell the difference by how we look, how we talk, and some days, these days, how some of us smell. R.G. Lee used to say you can count the number of men in a church house on any given Sunday by counting the number of cigarette butts out on the front steps, and he's probably right. And then he said, what a shame. The lost should look at our lives, hear how we speak, look at how we live, and look at what we do and don't do. More emphasis on what we do. And say, you know, that guy's got something I don't have. And then they come up, and you don't beat him to death with it. Most people think of a Baptist with a Bible in one hand and a baseball bat in the other, you know. What are you into? Oh, what do you mean, what am I into? Well, I noticed that this, and this, and this. And, nothing special. I just read about Jesus and study Jesus and share Jesus when I can. Try to follow him. Well, how do you do that? Talking about R.G. Lee, he told the story about Percy Crawford, great evangelist years ago, and I've mentioned this before, but it's a good illustration. Percy was at a cafe eating a sandwich at lunchtime. Some guy came in, ordered food, and he was cussing and using God's name in vain, Jesus, J.C. this and J.C. that, you know. Percy put his sandwich down, wiped his mouth, went over and said, I hear you talking about Jesus Christ all the time. Yeah? Do you know the person you're speaking of? Huh? Do you know him? He says, well, no. Well, I know him. Would you like me to tell you about him? And the guy went, well, I guess so. And the guy got saved in a cafe. You don't have to be a great theologian. You don't have to be an evangelist. You don't have to be, you know, some super saint just to tell people about Jesus. Now, with every head bowed and every eye closed, let me ask you a couple of questions. Just you and the Lord and the sound of my voice. Friend, are you fully convinced that Jesus was raised from the dead? Are you convinced without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is alive? He's not like Muhammad or Confucius or any of the other philosophers. He's really alive. Are you convinced of that? Are you fully convinced that Jesus is truly alive? Are you fully convinced that if you died right now, you go to be with him? Does your prayer life give evidence that Jesus is alive? Does the Holy Spirit confirm that in your heart? Wouldn't it be terrible to go through this life deceived? Folks, if Christ is really alive, is there anything more important than devoting every part of your life to Him? I think not. In a moment, we're going to pray and sing a song of appeal and invite you to come if you don't know Jesus as your Savior. If you're watching online and don't know Christ as Savior, you can send me a message through the messenger service there. And after this is over, I'll get with you and help you. But here in this room, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, won't you come and receive Him now? Maybe you're saved and you need someone to pray with you for yourself or for someone else. Be happy to do that. Or you'd like to come and kneel and pray on your own, you're welcome to do that. Whatever God would have you to do to unite with our church, whatever, won't you do it as we pray and as we sing?